Romans chapter 10. God interrupts our rebellion with terms of surrender. God interrupts our rebellion. Now, if you're offended by that at all, I'm sorry, but that is my intent. That you would, in fact, be offended, or that you would at least be woken up to the reality of our condition before God, our standing before God, if we are living our life by our own terms. The Bible very clearly describes man's condition before him as being one of in rebellion. Sin, by definition, is rebellion against God, going our own way. God interrupts that rebellion. He steps into that rebellion to offer us terms of surrender. And the most amazing display of that is about 2,000 years ago, when God took on human flesh and he stepped into the womb of Mary and was born and lived among us. I know it's not Christmas time, so we're not going to go there. But man, that's a truth that we should celebrate every day of the year. We should also celebrate Mother's Day every day of the year. My mom's here, so amen. So I want to get a few points at least. That's a truth that we should celebrate every day of the year, that God stepped into our world in a physical way. And he did it so that he could deal with our sin and our rebellion. That's what God does. He interrupts our rebellion to offer us terms of surrender. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 9, Paul began with his love for his brothers, the Jewish people. In chapter 10, he does the same thing, and we'll even see in chapter 11 that he comes back to this burden that's on his heart. He really loves these people. He is very burdened for these people. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That they may be saved. He's talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about God's chosen people. What does he mean that they would be saved? If you've been here through the study of Romans, you know what he means, right? That the only way to be justified or declared right in God's eyes is through faith. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And he's made that case. He's not making a case that he doesn't like the Jewish people. He wants to be very clear. He's speaking to a church that is full of Jewish Christians. But he wants to be very clear that the need of the Jewish people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, their need is to put their faith in Jesus Christ, as is the case for every human being that ever has lived or will live. And he says, "My heart is burdened. My prayer, my heart's desire is that the Israelites would be saved." Let me ask you a question. And please don't respond outwardly, just respond in your own heart. We talked last week about Paul's anguish for the people in his life that were lost. You remember that? And I challenge us to see if in fact there weren't people in our lives that we loved that did not know two things. Do you remember what they were? That Jesus died on, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus died on the cross for them. So here's my question. Did you anguish for anybody this week? Did you anguish for anybody this week? I know you slept. I know you ate. You know I ate. I know you went to work, many of you. I know many went to school. I'm assuming that many of us watched television or read or went to the movies or washed our car or got our oil changed or went grocery shopping or mowed the lawn, washed our clothes in my house. My mom's house, made the bed every day, 7 a.m. But did you anguish for anybody this week? Did you find at any point in this week that your heart was overwhelmed with a sense of urgency and desire to share that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for that person? Now, am I trying to make you feel bad? Yes and no. I'm not trying to motivate us by guilt. I'm trying to motivate us, though, by the truth and by the example of Paul. Paul anguishes for those who are lost, and he lived his life accordingly. There was no mistaking what Paul's passion was. He opened in chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for what? For salvation. Unto salvation for all who believe. That's his life verse. You come into my office, I got a life verse all over the place. If Paul had an office, he had a life. If Paul had a business card, Romans 1:16 was on his business card. Did you anguish for anybody this week? And if the answer is no, between you and God, ask him to correct that. Maybe ask him why. Why is it that I don't anguish for people that are lost? Do I not care? Am I kind of just caught up in my own life? Am I too busy? Am I arrogant? Do I not love people the way that God loves people? Ask God why that is, and ask him to work in you so that we would anguish for those who don't know Christ. The heart of Paul. So he kind of opens with that, and then let me read on verse 2. For I can testify, Paul says, about them, about the people of Israel, the Israelites, that they are zealous for God. They're sincere. They have this burning desire for God. But their zeal, their passion, is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I'm going to throw out some things this morning, some short phrases that I want you to capture and I want you to burn into your head and to your heart, because it's these short phrases that represent what I believe our response to the terms of surrender should be. And the first one is this: accept the terms. Accept the terms that God offers. You're going to see a recurring theme through this chapter, and you'll hear it in my words this morning, and it's flowing from my own heart of recognizing the struggle of the human heart, my own heart. And that's this: the idea of surrendering or submitting or giving in. Now, I'm reminded of my own struggle with this weekly, and here's where I'm reminded of it. I'm reminded every day, but one of the ways I'm reminded is every time I get on a freeway and there's a yellow sign that says, some of you don't even know that sign's there. You never even saw it. There's a sign that says yield. Sometimes it says lanes merging. It has different ways of describing. But it's this idea that two people are coming to a point and somebody has to let the other person go first. Now, you would think in a modern day society, and as advanced as we are, that shouldn't be an issue. But I've seen how much of an issue it is. I've seen it from the inside and from the outside. I've seen it from the inside when I'm coming up and I look back and I see somebody coming up, and it's usually a big rig that's in that right lane, a big truck. And what's my first... My brother-in-law is a CHP, so I'm going to probably get a ticket after the service. But that truck is coming up. What's my first response, do you think? Yeah. There ain't no way I'm going to get behind that big rig. And look up, and I get on Greenback all the time. Look up ahead. There's a scales up ahead, and the truck's going to be slowing down. So I'm certainly not going to get behind that truck, because my life depends that I save those 18 seconds. So I've seen the struggle from within. I've also seen the struggle from without. I've watched people. Bah, 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 bah. I've watched people drive the shoulder for a couple hundred yards because they're fighting to get into that spot. Where does that come from? It comes from our sinful heart that leads to a battle, a war, a struggle with the idea of surrendering. Submitting. How many are married? Raise your hand if you're married. There's an evil word going around. He's really happy to be married. There's this evil word going around the Christian circles called submit. Now, before you look at your wife, yes, Ephesians 5 says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, but we kind of neglect the verse, what is it, about verse 19 or 20 that says, submit to one another. Anybody struggle with submission in their marriage? When your wife has an idea, when the husband has an idea, try even deciding on a restaurant to go to dinner and see how it plays out. We have to accept God's terms. We come to God and we experience what he has for us when we're willing to accept his terms. Let me say this. God is not going to negotiate with you those terms. We'll see that as we go through this morning. Do you hear that? God is not going to negotiate. We saw a little negotiation, even though the guy from the city didn't have a whole lot of stuff to negotiate with, right? God is not going to negotiate with us terms. Look in these opening verses that I read. Look at how he describes this struggle. He says, I testify about them, I proclaim, I acknowledge that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, are zealous for God. But their zeal, their zealousness, their passion is not based on knowledge. They don't have the truth. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's two words there that we have to capture. Number one is sought, and number two is submit. They sought to do it on their own or their own way. They took something that God gave to them, the law, and they misunderstood what it was intended to do. And when it was made clear that it wasn't what they thought it was, they refused to submit to the truth and hung on to that system to their own demise. They sought their own way. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds familiar to me. Tell me to follow you to San Francisco on an event, and you know what I'll do? I'll seek my own way. I'll watch how you go. Why is he taking that freeway? Doesn't he realize that? And I will seek my own way. And when you call me on your cell phone and go, Kurt, what are you doing? I probably will struggle with submitting to what you're telling me to do. This is the spiritual battle that takes place in every human heart. Paul is describing what's taking place in the nation of Israel, but he's describing the struggle we have with accepting God's terms. Our world is filled, and I mean literally filled, with people and concepts and faith systems that are all based upon an individual or a group of people deciding they're going to seek God on their own terms, their own system, their own way. And when confronted with the truth, many times they will refuse to submit to what God says. Surrendering to God's terms means we have to accept God's terms. And in the close there in verse 4 of these opening words, he says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness. And this is good news, folks, for everyone who believes. That takes us right back to 1:16. It's the gospel, the good news. Jesus was offensive to the Jewish nation when he came to earth because he represented the end of their system, the end of what they had hung on to. And rather than seeing him as the fulfillment of it, which was what he was, the end of the law, did it mean the law was bad? No, it just means that Jesus was the consummation of it. All of it had pointed to him, and now he was here. And they said, no, and they rejected him. But anyone who would believe in him would be saved. And in fact, would inherit the righteousness that he speaks of here, the righteousness that comes through faith. We have to accept God's terms. Let me take this off here so I keep track. Good job, Matt. Where's Matt? We dismissed the kids this morning, I think for the first time, maybe in a long, maybe this year, when we were supposed to. So good job. And I want to do a good job as well. Keep us on track. We must accept God's terms. We must surrender. We must submit to those terms. Let me read you a statement. If we try to alter or add to grace in any way, it ceases to be grace. I want that to sink in. If we try to alter or add to or take away from grace, in any way, it ceases to be grace. Why? Because grace is the perfect reflection of God's nature, and it cannot be altered, even in the smallest way, without distorting that reflection. Are you capturing that? It's okay to say yeah and say no if you're not. We can't alter or take away from grace in any way or add to it, or it ceases to be grace. And the reason that's true is because grace is the perfect reflection of God's nature, of who He is. And it can't be altered even in the smallest way, or it ceases to be grace. It cannot be God's terms plus. It cannot be God's grace plus. It's accepting His terms as He presents them. And in a word, His terms is grace. It's grace. We saw some grace in that clip, didn't we? Did you see it? He'll give safe passage to everybody. And he did. He did. I'm not presenting him as a great man, or a good man, I should say. But he did. That's grace. Do you see it? Are you awake? Are your hearts open? Grace is the perfect reflection of God's nature, and it cannot be altered in even the smallest way without distorting that reflection. So we have to accept God's terms. Look at verse 5. Let's continue. Paul goes on to use, and he'll do it throughout this chapter and chapter 11 as well, and he did it in chapter 9, to use the people of Israel. And if this interests you, and some of you will, there are more quotes from the Old Testament in these three chapters almost than the rest of Romans combined. And he does it consistently through Romans. But he is really going to the Old Testament. And if you look at your Bibles, a lot of the English translations will have quotes in there in the text. And they're identifying the phrase that he is quoting from the Old Testament. And then sometimes in your notes it'll have little letters, little numbers that will tell you where he's quoting from. He quotes a lot from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah in this chapter specifically. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. This is what it looks like to try to attain righteousness through the keeping of the law. The man who does these things will live by them. The man who chooses to live this way will then be controlled by them. His life will be shaped by them. And he must do it consistently, and he must give himself to it without question and without failure. But, verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness that comes through Christ when we put our faith in him, says this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness that is by faith say? It says this: the word, the truth, God's word is near you. It's reachable. It's within reach, literally. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Now let's look and see where he's quoting here. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And I want you to hear the context from which he is quoting. Chapter 30, verse 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the fifth book in the Old Testament. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel towards the end of his life. And he says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult or beyond your reach. What I'm telling you to do, how you're to live, it's not impossible to do it. And it's not beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? So don't even go there. You already have it. I've already shared it with you. You know what it is that God wants from you. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. You can't claim that you have to go somewhere else. You have to go to some other place or group of people that it's going to require a lot of effort and time to get it so that you can obey it. In other words, you can't make excuses. There are no legitimate excuses because, look at verse 14. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. God's heart hasn't changed. God interrupts our rebellion. He steps into our world. He steps into our life, and he chooses to reveal his truth and make it accessible to us. I'm here to tell you today, guys, and I've had this conversation 100 times or more, and I'm really not exaggerating, is it better to have lived in the Old Testament times and to see some of those things that happened? I would love to see some of those things that happened. Or are we in a better place to live today? And my conclusion always comes to the same thing. I would love to see some of those events, no doubt. But they did not have this. They did not have the hindsight of history that you and I enjoy today. And they did not have the permanent, promised indwelling of the Spirit of the Holy God, the eternal God living inside of those who respond in faith to Christ. That's amazing. That is amazing. And I have it. I have it right here. The Word is near. It is attainable. It is accessible. It is available. And Moses reminded those people then that you've been exposed to it. You have it. No excuses. There are no excuses. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You want a few lines to memorize and commit to memory? Do those. Take those words there that Paul shares in verse 9 and 10 and commit those to memory, not just up here but down here. Because the second thing that we have to come to terms with is we have to surrender unconditionally. Not only do we have to accept God's terms, but we have to surrender then unconditionally. The gentleman in the clip said, under those terms, I surrender the city. And you know what he did next? They packed up and he left. By his title, he owned property in that part of the world. He lost it. He gave it up. He walked away. He surrendered unconditionally. Paul calls on all people, men and women, to surrender unconditionally. There are no excuses. There is no way for us to say that it's not possible. What it is possible to say is verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And I want you to understand what's happening here, what He's calling us to do in these verses. There are two things that He tells us to do. They're linked to our mouth and to our heart. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 30? That it is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And now here in this, many centuries later, Paul addresses these people and he's addressing us today with the same phrase. It has to do with your mouth and with your heart. So what does that look like? What does that mean? What is this surrender that he's speaking of here? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess, in the Greek, is the compound word homologeo, made up of two words. H-O-M-O, homo, meaning same, legeo, meaning word. Literally means to say the same thing, say the same word. So when I confess, I am saying the same thing that God says. What am I saying the same as God? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, say it, Lord. Now, this is such a challenging word, and I've been involved in teaching and discussing and trying to live out for a long time my faith, my walking, my following Jesus Christ. And this word Lord has always been such a challenge because we don't live in a day or in a culture where we have a real accurate display of the concept of this word. I mean, people say it's like a boss. Well, okay, but it's not. It's kind of, but no. Well, it's like a master. Yeah, but I don't really have a master on a human level that I can really look to. Some say it's like being married. But we won't go there. There's not a clear example in our daily lives that we can look at and understand. So we have to really try to put ourselves in the setting in which this was written and this part of history and try to comprehend what exactly are they trying to communicate when they use the word Lord. And so I want us to try to do that this morning. This word Lord here, kurios, is the word that was used when the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew primarily, was translated into Greek. This is the word that they used for Jehovah. Lord, God. It's more than a master, it's more than a boss, it's more than a husband or a wife. It's the word that they use to translate for Jehovah, for God. It's pretty clear. It should be pretty clear. I know, again, it's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for me to fully understand the concept of a king, a truly all-powerful, no-limits ruler that can do whatever he wants to me. I'm an American. I live in a democracy. That's hard for me. It's hard for me sometimes to relate to the early Americans, the founding fathers, and their hatred for King George and that whole system. Anybody else? I mean, sometimes it's like, okay, I kind of get it, but I haven't lived that way. I haven't lived where another human being has complete power, humanly speaking, over me to do with me whatever I want and have to answer to that, to try to figure out what my relationship to him should be like. How do I respond to that? He says here in verse 9 that we are to confess with our mouth, we are to agree, we are to say the same thing, and this is what we are to say. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. Paul says that's what faith looks like. That's what faith is. That's what responding to God in faith is. It's confessing. It's saying the same thing as God. And what God is saying is, Jesus, my Son, He is God. And if you do that, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what do I need? The word believe here means to trust in, to hold on to. What do I need to believe in, have faith in? That Jesus rose from the dead. That He died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose from the dead. Why does Paul pick out that one thing? Why couldn't he say, or why didn't he say, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is good? Or believe in your heart that God is love? Or believe in your heart that God created everything that we know? What is so significant about believing in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead? Paul writes in his other letters, he expounds on it. We won't take time to look at it this morning, but he makes a very, very convincing case and an adamant case that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. What are we left with? We're left with a good man. We're left with a man that taught some amazing things and had a lot of wisdom. Somehow he was able to do some miracles that maybe we can't explain anymore. But, you know, the timing wasn't right. The Roman Empire had a pretty strong grip on Judea at the time, and he ended up getting executed. No. Paul says we have nothing. He says, we're the biggest fools. If you put your faith in that kind of Jesus, you're the biggest fools on the planet. It's the evidence. It's the proof. It's the declaration that in fact Jesus is God and that He conquered death and nothing can beat Him. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that He rose from the dead, that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's total surrender. God does not call us, Paul is not calling people to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, He's a good guy, I am asking Him into my heart. There's all kinds of phrases that we use. Invite Him into our lives. And I'm not here to criticize any of those phrases. What I'm here to try to clarify, because I believe the text does, is that to be saved, to be rescued, to be declared righteous in God's eyes is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, that He's Lord of the universe, and that God raised Him from the dead. And that's total surrender. That's surrender. We're not asking Jesus into our life as the Savior alone to have a good retirement and to avoid the penalty of hell. Confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that God raised Him from the dead means that you're surrendering your life to Him. You're putting your faith in Him. You're putting all your eggs in one basket. I'm not even sure what that means, but I've heard it since I was a little kid. You're putting all your eggs in one basket. You're counting on one thing and one thing alone to establish a relationship with the God who created you and to be righteous, declared righteous in His eyes. Total surrender. Verse 10, For it is with your heart that you believe, same word, and are justified. We've seen that word. The legal term means you're declared righteous in God's eyes. And it's with your mouth that you confess. You say the same thing as God says, and you are saved. Verse 11. The Scripture says, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, anyone who trusts in Him, and that's the same word as believe, will never be put to shame. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you confess Him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, there are no surprises down the road. There won't be any time in the future history where you stand before God and He goes, oh, whoa. And you face His wrath. And you're put to shame. And you're exposed. We're never put to shame. We're His. We're part of His family. We belong to Him. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. This word here, difference, is a really interesting word. It has to do with musical notes. It has to do if, and I was going to do it, but I don't have time. I hit an A flat, and then I hit a A flat again. They sound the same if they're in the same octave. There's no difference. There's no distinction. It's the word that was used for that. The notes, and you have instruments playing these notes. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike, doesn't matter. It's all the same. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The same Lord is Lord of all, and He richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we call on the name of the Lord? We confess Jesus as Lord with our mouth. And we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And we will be saved. The alternative is to continue in your rebellion. For me to continue in my rebellion. The only two options that stand before any human being are those two. Continue in your rebellion or surrender. Those are the options. In the year 155, 156, there was a man named Polycarp. He was a student of the Apostle John. He was the first recorded execution or martyr that we know of outside of the apostles, the next generation, so to speak. He was 86 years old, and we don't know why the emperor decided to go after him when he was 86. Lenora, how old? Can I ask how old you are? Or is that inappropriate? 81, Buck. How old are you, Buck? Is this thing on? 86? Really? Wow, that's the providence of God. Buck, Lenora. At that point in their life, the emperor decided that he wanted to get rid of Polycarp. And so they sent soldiers and they got him and they brought him to the arena where they do the executions. And they were going to feed him to some animals, and Polycarp said, that's fine, that's what you choose to do. And so then the consulate said, well, I think we'll burn you instead. And so they're getting ready to tie him to the thing. They were going to nail him, and he promised that he wouldn't move. And so they just tied him to the stake. And the Roman soldier said, you know, he didn't say his age, but I mean, he looked at how frail and old he was. And he said, all you have to do is say that Caesar is Lord. And he used this word, kurios. You have to take, and this is how you did it, you take a pinch of incense and you throw it in a little fire, signifying your worship of Caesar, that he's Lord. And Polycarp responded, he said, for 86 years, Jesus has been good to me. He's never failed me. He's never let me down. I'm not going to in any way now let him down or shame him by denying that he is in fact Lord, the Lord of my life. And they tied him to the pole and they lit him on fire and they burned him, 86 years old. Now why would an 86-year-old man be willing to suffer that kind of death over a simple little word? It's just words. Confess with your mouth. Those are just words. But they're the most important words that we could ever hear come out of our mouth. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. This is complete, total surrender. Surrender without hesitation or without holding back. Surrender unconditionally. Accept His terms, surrender unconditionally, and look at verse 14. We're going to keep moving. How then can they call? Paul kind of lets his, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, but he lets kind of his heart creep out here, kind of something that's on his heart and on his mind. He's laying out this discourse of chapter 10, and here's the problem, and it's about surrender. God interrupts our rebellion to offer us terms of surrender, and he's thinking of his brothers, the Jewish people, and you got to accept God's terms, and you got to surrender unconditionally. You got to recognize him as Lord. Invite him into your life, receive him, and follow him as the Lord of your life. Put your faith in him. But how then can they call on the one, on Jesus, that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Verse 15, how can they preach, how can they proclaim, unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's kind of a sidetrack here, but it's not really a sidetrack in the context, but I label it like this: declare your allegiance. Declare your allegiance. Accept God's terms, surrender unconditionally, and then join. Join the cause. Join the mission. Declare your allegiance. In the context of this chapter, in the middle of it, Paul begins to reflect on, you know what? How can people confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord or believe that he rose from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, if nobody tells them? This takes us back to verse 1, and it takes us back to 9, verse 1, 2, and 3. And the anguish? Do you remember the anguish? He's back there again. Now let's really take what Paul here has to say seriously, and here's why I suggest that. What is Paul doing with his life? He's proclaiming the good news. You know, if somebody tells you, man, you really ought to do that, and then you look at their life and they're not doing it. You ever got advice from somebody that you kind of thought, man, you need to take your own advice, dude. You know, you're telling me to do this, and I know your life, and it's pretty easy to dismiss that, isn't it? It is for me. But when somebody comes to me and says, you really should consider doing this, and then I look at their life or they share with me and they've done it and they're living it and I can see the results of it, I take that a little more seriously. I go, wow, okay. I need to respond to that. I need to take that to heart. Paul is living this. He is living this life of proclaiming the good news, this process that God has chosen to happen, that he would use people who have confessed Jesus as Lord and believe that he has risen from the dead, and they've been justified by that faith. Those people now have the responsibility, obligation to proclaim that and join with that army, join with their new master and proclaim the good news, proclaim their allegiance. We surrender to his grace to display grace to others. This is why Pam and Greg and Pam are in Indonesia. You know who Greg and Pam are? They're our missionary family that we support prayerfully and financially. And they're halfway around the world, literally, raising their family in a very strange culture to them. Why? Because of these verses. Because they take them seriously. In a very short time, I think 8 people are going to go down to Mexico. You probably got some letters in the mail about support us, pray for us, help us get there. Why would they do that? Why would they use vacation time? Why would they ask people for money? That's hard for some of us, isn't it? Hey, can you help me? Why would they do that? Why would they spend Monday after Monday after Monday go through training? And then why would they put themselves in a strange place with strange people they've never met? This is why. This is why. Why would you go talk to your neighbor next door when you don't like your neighbor? And he or she's made it clear they don't like you. Why would you share this with your boss? Or why would you bring up with your boss or a coworker your love for Jesus Christ, your faith in him? Why would you do that? I hope we will do it. I hope we will anguish for people. I hope our hearts will be burdened for people because of what Paul says right here. This is God's plan. This is how God interrupts our rebellion with terms of surrender. How does God get those terms of surrender to people? Anybody else want to raise their hand? No one else is willing to share the gospel with anybody in their life. You didn't know what I was asking you, did you? This is, my hand is up because this is what God does. This is how God spreads the terms of surrender that he offers to mankind. Look at it again. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one that they have not heard? How can they hear without someone telling them, preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? Now, this verse is always used for missionaries to send them overseas. That's great. That's valid. But that's not only what it's talking about. How do you get sent? You get off your couch, you go in the kitchen, you bake those cookies, if you can do that, and they're good, and you walk across the street, and you engage that person. You go out on Saturday morning because you know your neighbor always mows his lawn on Saturday morning, and you get out there and you're watering your bushes and you're doing what you do, but you're watching him because you're looking for the moment to walk over to him and say, "Hey, neighbor." That's how you're sent. That's how we're sent. And look at how he concludes. As it is written, he quotes from the Old Testament, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." There's nothing that you and I could do with our life that is more significant than be one of those messengers that brings God's news to other people. We serve the heart of our new master. Look at verse 16 as he wraps up this chapter and as I wrap up this morning. "Not all the Israelites accepted the good news." Now he's going to quote from Isaiah. "Lord, who has believed our message?" Out of the great nation of Israel through history, there's been so many who have not responded to the truth of who God is and what he wants from them. Consequently, verse 17, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." But I ask you, Paul says, did they not hear? Did the Jewish people not hear? Of course they did. "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." He's quoting from Psalm 19 there, and in this particular moment he's speaking of creation and all that God has done to proclaim who he is. And the Jewish people even had more than that, didn't they? We saw that last week. They had all kinds of ways that God had revealed himself to them. Of course they were exposed to it, he says, verse 19. Again, did Israel not understand? Did they not understand what they were being exposed to? Did they not get it? First, Moses says this, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." Let's stop there for a second. Paul is asking us one last thing, and it's this. Lay down your excuses. Lay down your arms. Stop fighting. Lay down your excuses. And he reflects back over the history of Israel. And he asks some rhetorical questions to expose this idea of our attitude that we have as people. We disrespect and we dismiss God's terms. I have. God has revealed to me in his word what he wants me to be, and I've disrespected it and dismissed it. How can I be so callous? Well, I do that in my behavior. I do that in my response to it. And I'm not alone. Much more often than not, it's not a problem of me knowing what God wants me to be and to do. It's a matter of me submitting to it and doing it. We dismiss, we disrespect, we ignore God's terms. We don't take them seriously. And then he talks about rejecting God's terms as unfair and unreasonable. He talks about his revealing to Egypt, or excuse me, to Israel, that God was in fact going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was going to create jealousy within them by doing that. And next week in chapter 11, we'll see that. Did Israel know that? Yeah, they did. This last year, we looked at a guy named Jonah. Do you remember Jonah's issue? He had a problem with God's grace going to the Gentiles. He had an issue with that. Jesus coming to earth and proclaiming the good news to all people, not new, folks. Not new. That's not a new revelation of God's heart. Anybody ever heard of Rahab? A prostitute? Where did she live? Jericho. What happened to Jericho? It got destroyed. Why? Because they were wicked people. And it was God's time of judgment. You know what family, what lineage Rahab is a part of? Anybody know? Who her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing new that God is reaching out to people. It's nothing new to the Israelites. They knew that. And what was their response to it? Yes! The good news is going to go to all the world. No, what are the two words listed here that they responded? Anger and jealousy. Anger and jealousy. What's going on here? They're still fighting. They're still doing it on their own terms. They have not accepted his terms, anyone who rejects the truth, and they are not surrendered, and they have not laid down their excuses. Jesus cannot be God, is what they said when he came. And they were so adamant about it that they pushed, according to God's plan, Ultimately, we know that. But they pushed and pushed until they had him executed, crucified. Can't be God. Can't be God. And they rejected it. Lay down your excuses. Our resistance is legendary. It's historical. And in the last two verses of this chapter, in the midst of our resistance and our still fighting, our rebellion, he says this, verse 20. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God's persistent in his presenting the terms of his surrender. What is he saying there? He's saying God is reaching out. God is interrupting. God is stepping in. And specifically to the people of Israel, he uses a very, very interesting, very specific word picture. He has two phrases there. He says all day long, which literally means throughout the day. It means throughout history. What has God done? The next phrase there is that he has, say it, what does it say? Held out, reached out his arms. And it's literally this idea that you put your arms out, and you, most of you have done it, right? You know, come here, come on, come on. My grandson is 5 months old, and we've already started going, you know, and I know you look like an idiot, I look like an idiot, but you come up to this, you know, baby has no control whatsoever, and I would say, okay, come on, come on, come on. And he drools, and he looks at me, you know, and he's like, what are you doing? But he started to, you know, try to get control of his hand. And I will continue to do that. I will continue to do that. Why? Because I want him to know my love for him. And I will continue to do that. I did it with my kids growing up. And that's the picture of God here, that he's standing there with his arms open. And he's saying, come to me. Come to me. These are my terms. You have to come through Jesus Christ. But come to me. Lay down your excuses. Lay down your resistance and come to me. It's all about surrender. It's all about surrendering to God's terms. It's all about accepting his terms. Unconditional surrender. Proclaim your allegiance, your loyalty. Proclaim the terms. And if you haven't done it yet, lay down your excuses. Stop your fighting. And surrender to God's terms. Let's bow together in prayer. I don't know where each of us stand. I know where I stand with God. There is no human way for me to know where each person in this room stands with God. So let me remind you of what we've talked about this morning, or what I do know. That every one of us was born in rebellion to God. Every one of us, without exception. And we live our lives in that rebellion until the moment that we choose to surrender in faith to God's terms. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. There is no other way. There is no other terms offered from God for us to approach him and come to him. Do it now. Where you sit, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come down here. I will be around. There's other leaders. Jeff, you saw playing the piano this morning. Matt, who made the announcement about mothers. The gentleman that you met in the center door when you came in this morning, Andy and Larry. And there are others as well. But any of those men would be willing to talk with you as we're dismissed in just a minute. Do it now. Don't even wait to talk to us. You can do it where you sit. You can confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will surrender to God, and you will be forgiven. You will be declared righteous in his sight. You will be his child. Father, I thank you this morning for your grace, grace that brings us life. Grace that opens the door for us to walk with you, to know you, to be forgiven. Grace that brings peace. We saw in chapter 5, God, there's peace between us and you when we surrender. Chapter 8, there's no condemnation, God. We are right with you. And I thank you for that this morning. Help us to respond right now. And Father, if we are here and we have responded, I pray that you would build in our hearts an anguish, a sorrow, an urgency for the people in our lives that don't know, they have not heard. Move us to be those messengers that go and speak for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.